Okay. Do you have all the verses right for
this? I don't know.
Yeah.
Okay, I think we can begin. Welcome again to our look at the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. Before we go to prayer, let me share this verse from Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 8. It says, "They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house. You give them to drink the rivers of your delights." And the part that struck me is, they drink their fill. In other words, the Lord is offering rivers, but we all have different capacities. And so He has promised our fill. No matter how small our capacity or how large, there's enough in the Lord, in His Word, to fill us. And so He's promised to meet us in terms of our capacity. So let's ask Him to do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again this morning that we are privileged to meet here and to open Your Word, to trust Your Holy Spirit to focus our hearts on the Lord Jesus Himself. We thank You for every revelation of Christ in this book. And we pray as we meditate this morning, our hearts would be turned again unto Him. We commit this season of devotion unto You in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn again, please, to John chapter 4. Since we're on lesson 18, I find a review a little bit overwhelming. So I'll just review where we left off. When we left off in our discussion, I was showing you how the Lord Jesus deals with the thirsty. And of course, that's illustrated by how He dealt with the woman at the well. She was a thirsty sinner, and the Lord dealt with her at Jacob's well. I was in the process of giving you six principles on how the Lord Jesus deals with the thirsty. Before I review the four that we looked at last time, let me set before your heart once again the approach we're not taking and the approach we are taking. Here's the approach that we're not taking. I'm not saying that the Lord Jesus is our example in soul winning. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we should study the Lord Jesus and His methods. The way He dealt with the thirsty, then we should go out and try to deal with the thirsty and so on. How did He do it? Using Jesus as a model, as a role model or an example. The fact is that God has not called us to copy Jesus. I remember when I first trusted the Lord in 1958, the very first book I ever read, the Christian book that I ever read, was The Imitation of Christ. And the whole idea there is, here's how Jesus lived, now copy that. You go out and live that way, because He's the great example. Well, we're not teaching that. Instead, what we're saying is this, that when the Lord Jesus was on the earth, He ministered in His body to the thirsty. That was His incarnate body, the body God gave Him through the Virgin Mary. In that body, He lived, He moved, He loved, He had compassion, He forgave, and He welcomed all who would come to God in His name. There are not two Christs. There's only one Christ. Just our Lord Jesus Christ. And whether He's walking on the earth in His own body, or whether He's living now in His new body, the church, us, you are His temple, I'm His temple. It's the same Jesus. And so the very one we are studying in the gospel record is now living in your heart. The very one we're studying in the Gospel of John is now living in my heart. He will not contradict Himself. He cannot misrepresent himself. If he came back to earth again, he wouldn't change a thing. He would live exactly as he lived then. Well, he has come back to earth, and he has a new body, and we are his body. And so the question is not, what would Jesus do and then try to do it, but instead, what will Jesus do? He's still alive, and he's active, and he is doing now what he did then. He's going to live through you exactly as he lived when he lived in his own body on the earth. In you, in me, in us, in his people all over the world. He's still the meek and lowly Christ. He's still the humble one. He still has his heart set on doing the will of God. That is his meat. He still is the obedient servant and the uncomplaining one. He's still the submissive sufferer. Jesus still weeps over Jerusalem. He still welcomes all who come to him in simple faith. Only now he does it through his body. So we're studying John 4 in order that we might know what to expect when God brings thirsty people into our lives. How will Jesus deal with them in you? How will Jesus deal with them in me? Because the way he met and satisfied the thirsty when he lived in his own body on the earth is exactly how he meets and satisfies the thirsty now that he lives in his new body. Now, in our discussion last week, I mentioned four observations from the story to show what we can expect when we submit to the life of Christ in us as he deals with the thirsty. Let me mention those four in review. If you hadn't heard that particular lesson, of course, the tapes are available, and you might not get all of the connection. I'm just going to state them as principles. I won't develop it again. My first principle was this, that Christ had his heart set on obeying his Holy Father God. He didn't have his heart set on winning souls. He just lived to obey God. And when he lived to obey God, God engineered the circumstances that the thirsty came to sit with him at the well. And that's exactly what will happen today. The second observation is this, that Jesus moved then in loving-hearted impartiality. You know, that whole thing with the prejudice with the Samaritans and the Jews and so on. Well, he lived above that, and in you, in me, he continues to know no man after the flesh, no prejudice. The third observation is that when Jesus lived in his own body on the earth and dealt with the thirsty, he was faithful to reveal sin and error. And so he brought her sin before him when he said that you've had five husbands in the past. And her error when he said that she had her religion was false. And he was faithful to do that. He will do that again through you and me. When we left off, I was showing you how natural Jesus was in his approach to the thirsty. Supernaturally natural. He dealt with a weary woman, but he allowed his own body to become weary. He was thirsty, and he sat at the well. And I'm not going to develop it again, but I want to remind you that he allowed his body to get wearied in order that he might deal with needy people. So today, if he allows his body, that's us, to get weary, to get sick, to go through some problem, don't get too self-centered on that and say, oh, what's God doing in my life? He's probably preparing you to meet some thirsty person. And that's how he met with the thirsty. He got weary. And then the weary were attracted to that weariness and they found the Lord. Now, I realize, again, if you didn't hear that full discussion, some of this might be confusing, so the tapes are available. That brings us to our new material. Let me share two more observations from this story. How did Jesus deal with the thirsty? In order that I might know how he deals with me. The fifth principle can actually be summarized in a single word. The word is expectancy. Hold that. That's the next principle. I got way ahead of myself. So we'll hold that one for the next time, but now you already know the next one. Can be summarized in these simple words. Our Lord Jesus was very God-centered when he dealt with the thirsty woman. He was God-centered. Now, by that, what I mean is, he stayed on topic even when the woman was squirming and trying to change the subject. I'm going to have Dick read verses 16 to 20, and then we'll call attention to several things.
He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship."
Welcome. We're in John chapter 4. How quickly this woman wanted to discuss theology. Which mountain should we worship on? Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion? Now, we must entertain the possibility that it was an honest question. In other words, it could have been part of her confusion, and that honest question needed to be resolved. I think some people really have issues. Some people just use it as an excuse to change the subject. They get on to another topic, a theology. But some people actually have a problem that need to be answered before they can turn to the Lord. And so we need to be sensitive and let the Lord live through us in terms of that. Now, I gave you the background on this question in our introduction to this chapter. Because of the rift between the Jews and the Samaritans, they had a prejudice. Because during the time of the restoration of the temple, the Samaritans offered to help. They said, "We'll help. We'll help you build the temple." And at that time, they took a vote on it, the Jews. And because the Samaritans were not true-blooded Jews, but half-breeds, they were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. Therefore, the vote was this: you can give your money and support the temple, but you can't put your unholy hands to the work. Well, they were offended at that. Sure, you'll take our money, but you don't want our help. And because of that, it enraged them so that they built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. They said, "We don't need your temple in Jerusalem. You won't help us. You won't let us help you build. We'll build our own temple." Now, the record of that is not in the Bible, but historians tell us, Josephus makes mention of it, by the way, that this rival temple was actually built in the days of Nehemiah by Sanballat. It was his family that Nehemiah threw out of the temple in Nehemiah chapter 13. But anyway, that was her question. The Samaritans say we should worship on this mountain. The Jews say we should worship on Mount Zion. Which is correct? Should we worship God on Mount Gerizim or on Mount Zion? Now, if it was a legitimate question, then basically she was trying to know the right way. In other words, she was coming to the Lord and she was saying, "Some people say this, some people say that, some people say the other thing. How am I ever going to know the truth? Everybody says something different, and I need to know the truth." It's possible that that was her heart, that she just really wanted to know, where should I worship? It's also possible, and I think it appears a little more probable, that she was squirming because the Lord Jesus had just put His finger on her adulterous lifestyle and said, you've had five husbands in the past, and the one you're living with presently is not even your husband. And that made her very uncomfortable. And so to change the subject, as soon as He said, this is your sin, she said, oh, by the way, which mountain should we worship on? And she conveniently changed the subject from her sin to a religious argument. You'll see many people try to do that, getting off track. But I want you to notice whether she was legitimate or she was just trying to get off track. How did Jesus deal with this thirsty woman? Because that's how He deals with the thirsty now, as He lives in our lives. I'm going to have Dick read verses 21 to 24, please.
Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth.
Thank you. You see, the Lord Jesus went straight to her heart. She was concerned about which place. Where should we worship? Here? There? Somewhere else? Jesus told her that true worship, acceptable worship, didn't depend on the place, but rather it depended on the state of the worshiper's heart. Worship in spirit, verse 23. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, He turned her away from the outward circumstances, this mountain or that mountain, to the truth. Last week I tried to quote this verse. I couldn't remember the reference. So now I have it. 1 Samuel 16:7. Listen to this verse.
But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees, not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.
Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And to the thirsty, God reveals this great truth, that there is not one place any holier than another place. This mountain or that mountain. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's a great move in our day to return to the Jewish way of doing things. The Jewish temple and Jewish ceremonies. They say that the church, when the church was born by the Holy Spirit, God never intended that it replace Judaism, but that it fulfill Judaism. And they call attention to verses like, they are made one new man. They say this whole idea of setting aside the Jewish Sabbath and the Jewish ceremonies and customs and diet restrictions, that was Satan, they say. That was the devil. That's worldly. That's carnal. God never intended it. And they say that Christians today should keep all of the Jewish ceremonies. They point out that the Apostle Paul lived and died a Jew, and that the Lord Jesus was a Jew, and so on. They're trying to call it the Messianic Jewish community. If you haven't heard of it, you will, because it's growing in leaps and bounds. Many, many books have been written about this particular subject. Now, one of the earmarks of this movement is the Feast of Tabernacles. They call it the Christian Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you know we're not going to meet next week. If you're interested, you can go to Wisconsin or Oregon or Colorado or Australia or Israel. They'll be celebrating the Christian Feast of Tabernacles. And it's a big thing now, from September 25th to October the 4th. They call it the Sukkot, the Jewish word for this tabernacles. And if you go there, you'll get into all the ceremonies, the water pouring ceremony and the festival of lights, and you get to live in booths for 8 days. And you'll have special seminars on biblical herbs and shofar blowing and Hebrew dancing and how to sew Hebrew clothing and how to eat kosher food. It's almost unbelievable how this thing is sweeping through the Christian church. Last year in Israel, at the International Convention Center, 5,000 Christians came from 100 different countries in order to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And the whole idea is that Christians ought to be celebrating these things, that we're one, that we're not separated. God didn't replace the Jews, that we just sort of fulfill the Jews. We've been grafted in. Now, is that what Jesus told this thirsty woman? To become a Christian, you've got to become a Jew and take on all these ceremonies. No, the opposite's true. He turned her away from Mount Gerizim and all of that, places and sanctuaries and altars and priests and sacrifices and gorgeous vestments and candles and incense and cathedrals and all of the rest. They're all done away in Christ. And this is nothing more than a return to salvation by works, to go back to all these ceremonies. The Lord is always open to the thirsty, and He lets His secrets be known to the thirsty. And the secrets that He gives are illustrated in how He talked to this woman. And one of the secrets is this: God cannot be localized. You can't put God in one spot. I believe that truth, that single truth, has dawned very slowly on God's people. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. How simple that is. How we love to clutter the fountain. Such busy little beavers all the time, trying to build dams to slow down the flow. Jesus was faithful in His uncompromising God-centeredness to point her straight to the Father's heart. This is what God's looking for. This is what God seeks. God is a spirit. He wants you to worship in spirit and in truth. I'm going to have Dick read again verses 23 and 24, please.
But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth.
You see how the Lord comes right to the point. Worship in terms of who God is, His character. God is a spirit. God is truth. Worship in spirit and in truth. He seeks those to worship Him. Now, do you realize how daring Jesus was? Because how daring He was is how daring He is. He's the same. And when He told this radical truth, it's not this mountain, it's not that mountain, it's not any mountain, it's your heart, it's your spirit, it's knowing Me personally. He gave her that truth without a caution. He didn't say, "Now be careful, don't go to extremes. I'll tell you this, you can worship Me right here at the well, but be careful, because somebody might get the idea I don't need to go to church and I can worship Jesus at the well." He didn't say that. He gave her no caution. She was thirsty, and all He told her was the truth. The thirsty are protected by their thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Not they shall be in danger of false doctrine. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. They'll be filled. The thirsty don't have to worry, because God takes care of the thirsty. And He gives them all that they need to know. I think it's still shocking for some people to digest that truth. that I can worship Jesus at any time, in any place, if my heart is right and I'm focused on Him. We're constantly asked, which mountain should I worship? Which church should I go to? Which denomination should I belong to? Which group? Where do you worship? Where should I worship? How can I find a good place to worship? We got all of that pushing. You ought to find a good place to worship and all that. Jesus bypassed all of that when He was addressing the thirsty, went straight to her heart. Now, it must not be forgotten that to this thirsty woman, the Lord Jesus gave the fullest and the most complete declaration of His Messiahship than He ever gave when He lived on the earth. Listen again to verse 25 and 26, please.
The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He.
Isn't that an amazing thing? And it was to this Samaritan woman at the well, this fallen woman. This is the only time, the clearest time, He came right out and said, I am Messiah. He implied that many times, but He didn't come right out and say it. Closest He came, I think, is to Peter when He said, flesh and blood hadn't told you that, my Father in heaven. That's like saying, I am He. But to this woman, she is thirsty, and He comes right out and says, I'm what you're looking for. I am the Messiah, and you don't have to wonder, you don't have to guess. The point I'm making is this. In the hour of conviction, the guilty heart, the sinful heart, will try to turn from its sin to find relief, usually in theology. But the Lord Jesus is faithful to keep you on track. He will always point to His Holy Father God. He will always point to the heart. And He will not let you wonder about it. He'll come right out and reveal Himself. I am He. I remember when I was at Bible school, I had witnessed to a very needy soul. And they had told me in no uncertain words, leave me alone, I don't want your Jesus. Well, that crushed me as a Bible student, so it bothered me so much I thought I needed counseling. So I went to the counselor. At that time, I was constantly running to the counselor. A dear saint, a mentor, he's now with Jesus, Mr. Frank Sells, was my counselor. And I poured out my heart, and I said to him, they rejected Christ. They told me right there, they don't want Christ. And I'll never forget his words to me. He said, are you sure, Ed? Are you sure they rejected Christ? Christ is irresistible. Are you sure they just didn't reject your presentation of Christ? That's something to think about. Because the reality is, at that time, I knew nothing about the life of Christ. That He wanted to be the only missionary and live in me. I thought I was the missionary. I thought I was the soul winner. I thought I was supposed to work for God. I didn't know He was going to do His own work and call the thirsty to Himself through me. And so maybe they did just reject my presentation of Christ. But here's the point. When there's a thirsty soul, Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. To the thirsty, He says, I am He. He reveals Himself. And He always does. So He always meets the thirsty. What He did then, He does now. He's ever God-centered, and He'll ever stay on topic. When God is meeting with a thirsty soul through you, you might find that very thing. They're trying to argue about theology, and they'll want to get into all kinds of debates about this, that, and the other thing. If you surrender to the Lord, I think you'll stay on focus. You just point them to Christ. That's what they need. They just need the Lord. They need to know it's a matter of the heart, and then God will meet their need. Her heart didn't really need to know which mountain. She needed to know Jesus, and that's what He showed her. All right, hold that for a moment, and let me give one final observation, number 6. How does Jesus deal with the thirsty? Illustrated by how did he deal with that woman? Because that's how he always deals with the thirsty. I'm going to have Dick read. It's a lengthy section, but follow along from verse 28 to 42, please.
So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did they?" Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest?' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world."
Thank you, Dick. To get the principle before your heart, I'm going to ask you to go back to verse 35. I want to read that again, Dick, please.
"Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest?' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest."
There are two basic ways the commentators look at that verse 35. Some say that it was literal. In other words, they were in the month of February, and they knew in 4 months there would be the spring harvest in early June. 4 months. Or else, they were in the month of late June or early July, and they knew that in 4 months would be the fall harvest. In other words, some say, you say there are 4 months till the harvest. In other words, that tells us when Jesus talked to the woman. And in 4 months from that time, it would have been the harvest. Or, here's a second way some look at that. That expression, "you say there are 4 months till harvest," is a proverb. In other words, the beginning of the verse says, "You say," or "Do you not say?" In other words, it was a saying that between the seed time and the harvest, there were 4 months. Now, whatever view you take on that is not going to change the principle. I believe the principle can be expressed in a single word. I think we've been through this. Expectancy. When Jesus dealt with thirsty people, he expected results. And I'll show you why from the text. I think his point is this. He was taking the natural to illustrate the spiritual. And he said, in effect, in the natural, in this world of farming, there's a separation between sowing and reaping, between seed time and harvest. In other words, between the time you put the seed in the ground and the time you expect to get something from that is about 4 months. And that's true in the physical, in the natural. But in spiritual things, he was pointing out there may not be a separation. You might plant a seed, and then in a moment of time, God brings a harvest. And it comes to life right before your eyes. As soon as you plant the seed, that person is so ripe that they begin to produce fruit. In fact, that was the case with the Samaritan woman. Look again at verse 35.
Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest.
Jesus told them to lift up their eyes and look on the fields. Now, when they lifted up their eyes and looked on the fields, what did they see? Look at verses 28 to 30, please.
So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him.
They went out of the city and were coming to him. When they lifted up their eyes and looked across the plain, they saw a field of Samaritans, white-robed Samaritans with their white headdress, and they were bobbing along the street, and they were coming, and that was the harvest. And he said, look, that woman just came to Christ. She's been to the city, and because her life has been so transformed, they're all coming to me. So lift up your eyes and look. The fields are already white and ready to harvest. How long was it between the conversation our Lord Jesus had with this woman about her heart thirst and her testifying to the whole town? We don't know exactly, but I know it wasn't 4 months. It was right away. And the sowing and the reaping came very close together. And according to the record, for the next 2 days, the disciples had the privilege of leading many Samaritans to Christ. And now the disciples were involved in this wonderful reaping. Now, by the way, this idea of spiritual blessing by bringing the sower and the reaper together, that's not new. That was in the Bible. Now listen to Amos chapter 9, verse 13, please.
Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved.
It was a figure of speech to show the blessing of God when the plowman overtakes the reaper. In other words, the guy's reaping, he's getting in the harvest, and there's so much harvest, he's still gathering it in by the time it's time to plant seed again. And so the reaper's bumping into the sower, and that just shows what blessing there is. It's also stated in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 to 5, the same idea.
If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time, and you will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land.
You can see what a powerful illustration that is of the blessing of God, where the reaper and the sower are bumping into one another. But that's how it is in spiritual things. I'm going to have Dick read verse 36 to 38 again, please.
Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor.
Now Jesus told his disciples that he sent them to reap where they had not labored, that they were entering into somebody else's labor. Whose labor were they entering into? You say, well, it was the labor of the Samaritan woman. She was the sower. She went back to town and, once a notorious sinner, now converted, now transformed, and she attracted people and they came to the Lord Jesus. And now the disciples are entering into her labor. Some say that's possible, but maybe it's John the Baptizer. His labor, because he went to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. Many repented, and they were entering into his labor. Some say, no. It was the prophets in the Old Testament. Because this woman said, when Messiah comes, how'd she know about Messiah? Well, because the prophets had written about Messiah. It was their labor. And the disciples were entering into their labor. Someone else says, no. 2,000 years before, Jacob dug a cistern. Jacob dug a well. If it weren't for that well, this woman wouldn't have been at the well. Jesus wouldn't have been at the well. Jacob was the one. It was his labors that they were entering into. And so the question is, whose labor were they entering into? Or did Jesus have himself in mind? Was he saying, while you went to purchase bread in Samaria, I sowed seed in this woman's heart? She responded, and she went back home transformed. And now she has shared the gospel, and they've come. So was it the Lord Jesus whose labors they were entering into? The point is, in spiritual things, we are all sowers, and we're all reapers. And we're all one. The body is one. Christ lives in his body. Now listen to 36 again, please.
Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together.
You remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was making the same point, because man was glorying in man. Some lined up with Paul, and some lined up with Apollos, and some lined up with Peter, and some actually made Christ the head of a clique. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9.
What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building.
Isn't that a wonderful verse? We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Let me get back to the principle. When Jesus ministers to the thirsty, he ministers in expectancy. He expects a harvest. Why? Because many sowers have gone before. When Christ is addressing a thirsty person through you, don't think that you're the first one who has ever had contact about the Lord with that person. And don't think you'll be the last one. God is the worker. We are co-workers with him. He has a heart to win people to the Lord. Sometimes we get all embarrassed. I'm going to talk to this person about the Lord. No one's ever talked to them about the Lord. Yes, they have. You believe God's already done a preparatory work. Now, we're not the first and we're not the last. We're all one. And the body that is surrendered to the Lord is constantly reaching out to the thirsty. Your part, my part, our part is insignificant. God gives the increase. God is the soul winner. We can bring him to our cistern, but Christ must take him to his well. We're going to bring him to a place where the waters dry up, but only Christ has the living water. You know, it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on me. I remember in my early Christian life, the great bondage in my life, I was taught, that the eternal destiny of other people was on my shoulders. It was up to me. And if I didn't witness to them and tell them the way of salvation, their blood would be on my hand and I would be responsible before God. I remember one time when I was a pastor at Maple Avenue Baptist Church, I got a call from a woman. Please come to my house. My husband is dying and he wants to talk to the pastor. Well, I got there as fast as the law would let me get there, but I was late. When I got there, he was dead. And I'll never forget it. She came out crying, beating my chest, crying, it's your fault. He went to hell. It's your fault. And she was beating me up because I didn't get there on time. And that whole idea, many Christians have that idea that an eternal soul, it rests on you. It does not. It's Christ that's the soul winner. Cooperate with the Lord. Share the Lord when you get that opportunity to let Him live through you. But what a colossal guilt trip I went on for years in my life. I told you on other occasions where that thinking led me and how I became really a fanatic trying to ramrod the gospel down everybody's throat until I finally crashed in 1965 and God rescued me. But I hope nobody's in that kind of bondage. Jesus is the only soul winner, and we are privileged, highly privileged, to be co-laborers with Him. Jacob can only dig a cistern. He never struck water. He only had a cistern that runs dry. And the best we can do is offer a cistern. Nobody can be eternally satisfied from your cistern. Nobody can be eternally satisfied from my cistern. But Jesus is pleased to meet the thirsty at our cistern and give Himself the living water. And so praise God, He uses our cistern. That's where He meets with the weary. Let me make one more observation before we leave this story. Some people think that the reason this woman had such an impact in the town was because she was so immoral before. I know some people actually feel guilty if they don't have a dramatic testimony. You know, someone gets up, I was a gang leader and I was a drug addict and all the rest. I won't go into my own testimony, but there's a big part of that. I had no testimony, so I stole one. And for years I lived a lie. I pretended that God had done something in my life He had never done. And I'll tell you, that was a terrible nightmare in my life. But we glorify the Hollywood star and the athlete and the politician and the former drunkard and drug addict and pervert who has come to know the Lord. And we tend to look down on those who are brought up in a Christian home. Say, well, I don't have much of a testimony. I was 5 years old and I prayed with my mom. My granddaughter recently, last Valentine's Day, accepted Christ as her Savior. Well, asking Jesus to be your Valentine, that's not going to get big billings on the Christian chart. And so we look down at those who sort of grew up knowing the Lord. Listen again to verse 41 and 42, please.
Many more believed because of His word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world."
You see, somebody's testimony might bring someone to the well. But what brings them to the realization that He's the Savior of the world? And the answer is, I hear for myself from Jesus. And it was the revelation of Christ Himself that brought salvation. I don't think this woman's testimony helped that much, and I don't think it got in the way. I think the Lord uses His people. Sometime He'll use a dramatic testimony, sometime He won't. I honestly think those who have been spared a sinful life have more to praise God for than those who've been delivered from such a sinful life. We ought to really praise the Lord if He kept you from the eruption of that old depraved heart of yours. You see, we've all been saved from a drunkard's grave because the potential's in all of us. We've all been saved from every form of sin. The worst sin you can think of, that possibility's in your heart, that possibility's in my heart. And either God delivered you from it, or He saved you from ever having to have to face that thing. Well, let me mention again those six principles, and then Actually, I was going to begin the next one, but I think we'll wrap it up there and then pick it up next time. All right, let me review those six things. What can I expect if Jesus ministers to the thirsty through me? Number one, I can expect that He will always do the will of God. Number two, He will always move with loving-hearted impartiality. Number three, He'll always be faithful to deal with sin and error. Number four, He will always meet people as and where they are in a most natural way in order to bring them to where they should be. Once again, He allowed His body to be weary to meet with the weary. We are now His body. He allows us sometime, redemptively, to become very weary or sick in order to meet with the weary. Number five, He will ever be God-centered and keep pointing people to Himself, away from dead theology. And finally, He always ministers in expectancy. When God brings a thirsty person into your life, you can bow your head and know with assurance that God has been dealing with this person a long time, and now you have another privilege to contribute to that marvelous work of ministry. That's the spiritual harvest, and we're all one. All right, for next time, your homework, which will be in 5 weeks. pray for me, by the way, as I go on these many conferences, that the Lord's would really manifest Himself. Anyway, we'll look at the rest of chapter 4, the miracle that He worked from a distance on the nobleman's son. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much that You live in our hearts to continue to do what You've always done, to minister to the thirsty, to reveal Yourself. Lord, we not only want to allow You to minister through us to the thirsty, but we want to be the thirsty to whom You show Yourself. We ask You to work these things in our heart, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, Lord willing, we'll see you in November, first week.
But it goes by very quickly.
Okay. I was